Once again, we're in Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue this short mini-series at the tail end of our study of Ephesians on the armor of God. Now, this morning's message, which is based on Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, is particularly for those of you who are discouraged, those of you who, for any reason, on any number of levels, feel like giving up. And you know who you are. Maybe you're surprising yourself that you're even here today because you're really thinking about packing in the whole idea of being a church-going, Christ-following sort of person. Maybe you're here against your will. Maybe you're here just to be polite to the person you're sitting beside. Maybe your discouragement is a very plain matter of just running out of reasons to keep on. Or maybe it's more complicated and mysterious than that. Maybe you just discern this about yourself, that you've lost your drive, you've lost your will to pay the price, to keep on making progress. You're just feeling kind of disheartened. Maybe there's an academic or an intellectual side to it. Maybe you're beginning to get suspicious that perhaps the atheists and the agnostics are right. There is no God. Or if there is, he's not one that we can react with and get anything from. We need to believe that he exists. We need to believe that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That's what the Bible says. You can't please God if you don't believe he exists, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. But perhaps some of you are getting pretty discouraged and thinking about giving up on any attempt to diligently seek the Lord. Well, if you're an Ephesians person, and I hope some of you would answer to that description after all these weeks of studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians together. If you're an Ephesians person, you would know that what you're experiencing is a lack of the power that is ours in Christ. And if you connect the dots in Ephesians, you'd know that that failure to experience the power that is ours in Christ is always linked to some sort of failure to understand the truth that is ours in Christ. At least that might be the direct cause. Because Ephesians is all about understanding what's true of us in Christ and then experiencing the power that comes out of that truth. But sometimes it's hard to make it all work. Sometimes it's hard to keep on experiencing the power. Life is like a long journey, and at times we get stopped. But what we see in Ephesians chapter 6 is that God does know our problem, and he does give us exactly the resource, exactly the help we need to stand firm when it's hard to stand your ground and to keep on walking when it's hard to keep on walking. And this morning, the particular piece of the resource that God gives us is referred to as the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it might be true, as many Bible commentaries say, that Paul was looking at a Roman guard while he was writing this letter from prison. He was in prison. He was being guarded by Roman guards. Whether the guy was wearing a full set of armor or not, whether the full set of armor is what inspired Paul to think about God helping us as if it were various pieces of armor, we don't know. He doesn't say. But what we need to know is that he didn't invent the idea of a breastplate of righteousness there on the spot. For Paul was an Old Testament expert. And the breastplate of righteousness is a phrase actually from the book of Isaiah. It's a beautiful little prophecy where Isaiah is telling us what the planet looked like from God's perspective at the time when he was coming up with the plan of salvation. At least that's how Isaiah pictures it. It says in Isaiah 59, God saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Just to fill you in there. God is looking down at the planet, seeing the mess that we are in, seeing many discouraged people who are on the verge of giving up, and realizes that there's no one to fix the problem that needs fixing so badly. So here's God pictured as inventing the plan of salvation. Since there's no one to intercede, since there's no man on earth who can fix the problem that the human race suffers from, God decides to become that man. That's what it says in Isaiah 59. Then his own arm brought salvation to him. That means he decided to do it himself. And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. That's what Isaiah said 700 years before Paul was writing this letter to the Ephesians. And as Paul was thinking about how easy it is to be discouraged, how easy it is to feel like quitting in your life as a follower of Christ, he said that we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the word that's translated breastplate is the Greek word thorax, which actually became an English word. It means that part of your body between your neck and your hips. That's your thorax, right? If you're in for thoracic surgery, it means they're going to be messing around with this part of you. But the word thorax, the Greek word, actually means breastplate. It's that piece of armor that covers you from your neck down to your hips, which is a very good place to get covered if you're about to walk into a barrage of arrows coming from the enemy's side. Just imagine what a good feeling it would be if you're in this awkward position of having to march against an enemy armed with powerful bows and arrows, to know that your heart and your lungs and everything else in there is going to be safe because you got this great piece of armor that makes your heart and your lungs arrow-proof. This would be a great thing, right? The great thing about a thorax, the great thing about a breastplate, these are blanks to fill in. If you want to take notes, you'll see the sermon outline in the back of your bulletin, is that it protects the heart and the lungs. Some of the things that you need, three of the things that you need if you're going to keep on walking, if you're going to keep on standing. So fill in the blanks this way. A thorax protects the heart and the lungs. It enables us to keep on standing and to resume walking. We've talked about this before. Walking is a figure of speech for living the life that God calls us to live. It's called walking because, like walking, you do it a step at a time. Take the next step and then the next step. It's not complicated, but it is sometimes hard to keep going. Sometimes it's all you can do to keep standing. And one of the reasons that it's hard to keep standing and impossible to keep walking at times is that we have an enemy called the devil. And the schemes of the devil interfere with our stands and cause us to feel like turning around and giving up. Back to the idea of being discouraged. Now, here are the schemes of the devil. We've already tracked this as we've studied Ephesians 6. He lies. There's a blank to fill in. He lies. He deceives, which he does with his lies. He accuses. And we find ourselves hard-pressed to stand up against his accusations if our heads are filled with his lies and we've been deceived. And his lies and his deception and his accusations are all with this in mind. He's trying to get us to give up. Now, here's what you can say about feeling like giving up. Whether you need to say it to yourself or whether you need to say it to a person who you know is discouraged. Here's one thing you can say about feeling like giving up. It's not the Holy Spirit who gave you those feelings. A person says to you, "Man, I actually just feel like quitting." You can say with confidence, "Well, it's not the Holy Spirit who's speaking to you there, is it?" It's not the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is our comforter and our strength and our power and our helper. He never says quit. Quite the opposite. But it might be someone telling you to quit. It might be somebody who's making you feel like giving up. That is, it might not just be coming from your own nature. It might be the devil communicating to you, however he does that, that there's no point in going on. And that's a lie. That you're just not going to be able to make it. That's a deception. That you're always quitting things and you might as well just quit your Christian life too. That would be him accusing. And so you feel like giving up. Or in other words, a blank to fill in, you're losing heart. It's the devil that causes people to lose heart. Get it? Lose heart? Sounds like you need a thorax. Sounds like you got arrows flying at you and they're stabbing you in the heart and you're starting to lose your heart. Starting to give up. Well, there's help. And this from God's word might be real good medicine to some of you who are on that brink right now. And if you're not at that point, please note carefully what it says because, well, even though you're not discouraged now, something might happen this week that will discourage you. Or you might just bump into a person who's discouraged and you could be helpful to him or to her. So what is it we're to do? To put on the breastplate of righteousness, to put on the thorax of protection. What is God's protection against disheartenment, discouragement, and that feeling of wanting to quit? Well, according to the text, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, it's the breastplate of righteousness. That is, righteousness is the thorax. Righteousness is the piece of protective covering that looks after your heart and lungs and keeps you from being discouraged. So we need to look in a sort of detailed way at what this breastplate really is. It's righteousness, yeah, but what's that? Well, the word righteousness is far simpler than some complicated theological terms because you see there right at the beginning the word right. And that's no accident or mere coincidence. Righteousness means rightness. It's another way of saying the same thing. But it's rightness of a specific sort. It's rightness before the only one who really knows the difference between right and wrong. That is, it's rightness before God. It's being in a state which God recognizes as being all right. And Paul is saying, if you're discouraged, if you're feeling like giving up, if the devil's lies and his deception and his accusation is causing you to lose heart, then you got to put on righteousness like a breastplate. You got to put it on. Now, what does that mean? I want to be as practically helpful as I can be to you this morning. So what does that mean to put on righteousness? Well, you know what? It depends. It depends on what Paul means, because a study of the Bible shows he could mean one of two things. And how you put it on is different depending on what sort, what sense of righteousness he has in mind. So let's be safe. Let's cover them both. Maybe what he means is the imputed righteousness of Christ. There's a blank to fill in. You can fill in the word. Is it the imputed righteousness of Christ? That is it the righteousness that God gives once and for all to a person who begins to believe in him? This is what the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, is all about. Romans chapter 4 speaks about one who believes in him, any person who believes in God. And God is the one who justifies the ungodly. So to the one who believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, Paul says, his faith is credited as righteousness, which means that God gives the righteousness of Christ to us. It's like it's on Christ's resume, and he lifts it right off Christ's resume and puts it on yours. That's what justification is. It's God taking the righteousness of Christ, transferring it to your account, so that all at once, in one fell swoop, by one miraculous decree of God, you who are not right before God become right before God. And that's possible, but only possible because the righteousness of Christ was available for us to have it, to be imputed to us. It works like this. Think again of the prophecy of Isaiah. And God looks down and there's no one to intercede. So he decides to become that man, and he comes to earth and he is the perfect man. That is perfect from God's own perspective, perfect with the righteousness of God himself. So that Jesus heard God say, and the people around him heard God say on at least three different occasions, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In other words, God looked at Jesus walking around on the earth and said, "He's all right. He's entirely righteous." So there's Christ, and he's the righteous one. In contrast to us, the Bible says that we who are born disobedient to God are unrighteous people, are not right before God. In fact, even our attempts at being right before God are, on our own strength, miserable failures. So again, the prophet Isaiah says that our righteousnesses, that is, our attempt to be right before God, is like filthy rags. We try to put on moral rectitude. We try to be morally excellent, and it's like dressing up in rags. So God looks at Jesus and says, "My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then he looks at me, and he looks at you, and he looks at all mankind, and he says, "The wages of sin is death. These people deserve to die." And believing in Christ is committing yourself to him and becoming one with him. Throughout the book of Ephesians, the Christians are called the people who are in Christ. They're one with Christ, and that happens through faith. So what happens is when you put your confidence, when you put your life in Christ, when you believe in Christ, the two of you are sort of joined together. You're said to be one with Christ. And then anything that's on his resume is transferable to you, and vice versa. So what happens is, according to the gospel, according to the good news, this is how the righteousness of Christ gets imputed to you. God takes the righteousness of Christ that caused God to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," and puts it over to us. And so through faith in Christ, we are considered as righteous. And God looks at us in the righteousness of Christ and says to us what he used to say to Christ, says, "My beloved sons and daughters, my beloved children with whom I am well pleased." And we are well pleasing to God with a gift of righteousness that's been imputed to us deposited in our account. Because what is Christ's becomes ours as we're one with him through faith. And the other possibility is true too. God takes all of the unrighteousness, the filthy rags of our defiled consciences, and applies it to Christ. So Christ dresses up in our sin, and God looked at Christ and said, "The wages of sin is death. This man deserves to die." And he went off and was crucified, and the weight of the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and he paid for the penalty of sin. in order to make it a just thing for God, who is altogether just, to count us who are unrighteous as righteous. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says, to the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And that's called the imputed righteousness of Christ. Strangely and wonderfully, it was available to people on the basis of what Christ has done, even before Christ did it. When we are saved through faith in Christ, our faith is that what God was doing to Christ and in Christ on the cross makes it possible for us to be righteous. But before Jesus even came into the world, before he made the righteousness available, it was available in a similar sort of way. So, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, a man named Abram, written in the book of Genesis, it says, Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's the very same thing. It's called justification. It's God decreeing someone righteous on the basis, not of his own righteousness, but on the basis of his faith. Romans chapter 4 makes it really plain that, yeah, that was that thing. That was justification, and though it occurred 2,000 years before Christ died on the basis of the fact that Christ would one day die. Now we look back 2,000 years, and on the basis of what Christ has already done on the cross, we can join ourselves to him and be counted as one with him and then be counted righteous. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. So then if Paul the Apostle was meaning that sort of righteousness when he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness, what he means is become a Christian, a real Christian, a Bible definition Christian. That is, entrust yourself to Christ and let his righteousness be transferred to your account as your unrighteousness is transferred to his account and as his death on the cross counts for your sin. That's what he would mean if what he was referring to was the imputed righteousness of Christ when he talked about a breastplate. But there is a different possibility that we need to be clear on. And that is that he means not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the imparted righteousness of Christ. That's a blank to fill in. Is it the imparted righteousness of Christ that Paul has in mind when he says, put on the breastplate so that you can stand strong against the schemes of the devil? The imparted righteousness of Christ is not the once and for all gift that is given to everyone who truly becomes a Christian, but it's the day by day, instant by instant power of God enabling us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. It's the actual power to be a righteous person imparted to us day by day, moment by moment. It's what Paul is referring to, I think, in Romans chapter 8 when he's listing the benefits of having the righteousness of Christ imputed. And one of the benefits of having the righteousness of Christ imputed to us is that the power of God imparts to us the ability to be righteous. Or as he says it in Romans chapter 8, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, if you've received the Holy Spirit, if you've been justified by faith, there's no condemnation. And now the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, now you have the supernatural ability to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You can attain to the level of moral excellence that God has called us to in his law. The requirement of the law can be fulfilled in us if we learn how to draw upon the power of God to live that sort of life. Now, this is a biblical reality in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Way back to the book of Genesis again, as it's introducing Noah to us, Genesis chapter 6 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And when he says blameless and when he says walked with God, which again is that metaphor for day-by-day living, step-by-step obedience, we can see that the righteousness with which Noah was a right man before God was this imparted righteousness, this walking righteousness, this putting it into action sort of rightness before God. That was an Old Testament reality. It's obviously true in the New Testament as well, where things are clearer. Take, for example, the parents of John the Baptist. Their names are Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Luke says of them that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. That's almost the very same words as describe Noah. You got walking, you got blameless, and you got righteous. But here's a New Testament couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were obeying the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Now someone will say, hold on, I think that's actually impossible because it says in the Bible somewhere, there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, that's true, it does. It's an Old Testament quotation that shows up in Romans chapter 3, just before Paul talks about being justified by justified by God. the ungodly being justified by God. But the point would be, you see, that there's none righteous on their own. There's no one able to attain it in his own strength. No one can be right before God through sheer willpower. It's a gift of God. But once the gift is imputed to us, then there's a possibility of being like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Noah and drawing upon the power of God to live the life that God's called us to live one step at a time. And if putting on the breastplate of righteousness refers to this sort of righteousness, then Paul is not saying, so become a Christian, but rather he's saying, live like a Christian. Be more active as a Christian than you have been. Put into place some of the life of a Christian that isn't showing right now. Now, we could get into a debate about whether it's the first or the second or both, but I give you my personal opinion that what Paul has specifically in mind is the second. That what he means when he says put on the breastplate of righteousness is the second idea. Put on the imparted righteousness of God. Draw upon the resource of the Holy Spirit to put into practice the details of an obedient Christian life. I believe that that's what he means when he says to the discouraged people, here's how you protect yourself from the schemes of the devil. I have a few reasons for thinking it's B, not A. First of all, this is Ephesians chapter 6. He's been talking to people who and assuming that they are Christians now for what we call six chapters. It's not a letter of how to become a Christian. It's a letter to Christians. So he's not going to say to these people, now become Christians, because they already had done that. They were in Christ. But now he's telling them to move up in their obedience. Another reason why I think it's the imparted righteousness of Christ is that when Paul talks about a breastplate in another place to the Thessalonians, he refers to it as the breastplate of faith and love. Not the breastplate of righteousness, but the breastplate of faith and love. And you think about it, faith and love, if you're going to put on the breastplate of faith and love, if you're going to put on faith and put on love, there's a whole lot of action involved in that, right? Faith without works is dead. Faith is trusting God enough to obey Him. So when you put on something of faith, when you put on faith, He means trust God enough to obey Him more. And love is action as well. To put on the breastplate of love would mean to put your commitment to other people's well-being into action. The Apostle John says, let's not love in word and in a tongue, but let us love in deed and in truth. We're not really truly loving each other unless we're loving in deed, unless we're doing something. So when he says breastplate of faith and love, he's talking about the action of being a Christian. So I think the breastplate of righteousness means the same thing. And then besides that, the reason I think that he's meaning the imparted righteousness of Christ is that the other sort of righteousness does show up very plainly in some other pieces of armor, which we'll get to. Okay, so now let's get really practical and specific. That's all the book learning in place. That's the important knowing what's true of us in Christ that you have to have in place before you can begin to experience the power. Now let's talk about experiencing the power. And what do you say to people around you who are really, really discouraged? Or what should you be saying to yourself in your temptation to give up, to turn around, to backtrack, or to quit? What are the applications? Well, now, strangely, to be really thorough, although I'm thinking that the breastplate of righteousness is the second sort of thing, you got to be really, really clear that you've already received the first sort of thing, because the second one is, the first one's a qualification for the second. So let me speak for a few minutes to those of you who are without the imputed righteousness of Christ. Those of you who have not been to God through Christ and received the gift of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And what should you do? How do you go about getting in on this gift of righteousness? Well, there's lots of ways to answer that question. But one of the most exciting ways is to see how that question was answered when real live people asked it in Bible times. And there's a couple of stories in the book of Acts that give us a great answer to the question of what should a person who is without the imputed righteousness of Christ actually do. For example, there's the Day of Pentecost story in Acts chapter 2. This is great. The Day of Pentecost was a big Jewish holiday. The city of Jerusalem was absolutely jam-packed with holiday people. It's like a long weekend. And the Holy Spirit was given to the followers of Christ in a way for the very first time. And in a sense, that was the day the church was born, Acts chapter 2. There began to be such a thing as New Testament Christians. And Peter, who had been so, scared and so unfaithful to the Lord just a few weeks before, he denied Christ three times, as you'll recall. He receives the Holy Spirit along with the other followers of Christ, and he's a changed man. And he stands up and he just preaches an absolute scorcher of a sermon. Because he's standing up in downtown Jerusalem and he's talking to a big mob of people in Jerusalem. And this was the very same crowd that had been crying out for Jesus to be crucified. So Peter doesn't shy away from that fact or get all politically correct on us or anything. He gets really, really bold. And he talks about who this person is that they screamed out for the crucifixion of. And he ends his sermon on a very bold note. He says in Acts chapter 2, it's recorded, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And the last word of his sermon is the word crucified. This is the one you crucified, and God made him both Lord and Christ. Well, like best case scenario for a preacher, this is what you hope will happen, whether it happens out loud or not. It says, when they heard this, when these people heard what he said about Jesus and what he said about them, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" This is the question you hope people ask, right? I mean, whether you're standing up in front of a crowd trying to explain the gospel of Christ, or whether you're talking over a table at Tim Hortons and you're passing on the truth and you're explaining how to become a Christian, what you hope for is that it becomes so clear to the people that you're talking to or the person that you're sharing with that the person says, "So, what should I do?" And so what Peter said is very helpful. It answers the question of what a person should do. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And of course, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the first place is the righteousness of Christ, hand-delivered to you by the Spirit Himself. Now, just hold on to that and think of another story. It didn't happen in public. It happened in private. It wasn't the Apostle Peter. It was the Apostle Paul. He had had a horrendous experience. He and his friend Silas were preaching the gospel in a faraway place years later. And they were arrested by the authorities. And they were indicted on charges of being Christians. And they were beaten with rods. They were tortured in this horrible beating. And then they were locked up in a dungeon. And their limbs were pinned down in stocks, and there they were in a great agony, and they were probably bleeding, and they would certainly be bruised from the beating, and they might have been hemorrhaging inside, I mean, all sorts of injuries. And remarkably, rather than just kind of gritting their teeth and bearing it, they were singing hymns. It says in Acts 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open. Can you picture that big, big earthquake? Strange sort of earthquake. All the doors open up. And then even stranger, all of their chains come unfastened. Clunk, clunk. They all fall off. It's just an absolute crazy thing. A great, great miracle. And when the jailer awoke to the sound of chains falling off and doors swinging open, and he saw the prison doors opened, he did what, you know, Roman people were inclined to do in those days. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This is a Roman thing to do. Think of Mark Antony. Suicide was a part of the culture those days. And a Roman guard who let his prisoners go would be executed for failing to succeed anyway. So he decided to just, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. He pulled out a sword ready to kill himself. And Paul, seizing the opportunity for the gospel, you know, seeing the open doors to be an open door of gospel work, cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out of the dungeon, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which is exactly the right question to ask. And it's amazing that he could ask it. You know, how did he even know there's such a thing as being saved? Well, we don't know, but maybe he was listening to those hymns. Maybe as Paul and Silas were singing, the whole truth was coming through, and he was saying, "You know to self, there's such a thing as being saved." And then this great miracle proved to him that it was not just some story, but it was true. And so he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer of Paul and Silas is very helpful. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So what do you do if you haven't even begun to put on the breastplate of righteousness because you haven't had the righteousness of Christ imputed to you? Well, we can make a list from these two answers that we find in the book of Acts. In the first place, here's what you do. You repent toward God. That's a blank to fill in. You repent toward God. It's a Bible word which means two things. It means you change your mind in such a way that you change your life. Repentance means a change of mind and a change of life, and the two go together. So the first thing you do is change your mind about the way you're living so that you'll change your direction and begin to walk in God's way. That's the first thing you do. And the second thing you do is believe in Jesus in the Bible sense of entrusting yourself to Him, trusting Him enough to obey Him. You repent toward God, you believe in Jesus, and then let's just be faithful to the text and say, thirdly, you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You be baptized. Some sticklers for detail will want to say, nah, it doesn't really belong on the list, baptism, because it's not something you have to do to be saved. I mean, like the thief on the cross was never baptized, he was saved. And yeah, that's true. But be baptized is right there in the formula, because being baptized was how you showed yourself and your friends and God that you were repenting. You changed your mind about things and you were believing. It's the way you do it. It's kind of like the marriage ceremony. And yeah, the wedding itself is not the thing that makes a man and a woman faithful to each other, but it's what shows that you mean to do it. It's the seal. It's the receiving the promises that the marriage is based on. It's like the wedding ring, you know. The ring doesn't make you married. It's a sign, it's a symbol that you are. So baptism doesn't save you, but it shows that you are. And it's what people did when they started to believe in Jesus, having repented toward God. So we'll leave it on the list. And there's the application to any of you who have not begun to follow Christ. Here's what you need to do to begin to be strengthened with the breastplate of righteousness. You need to change your mind about what you're living for and turn to God. You need to entrust yourself to Christ. Sign up as a follower of Christ. Sign on as a disciple, as a committed learner of Christ, and begin to serve Him with your life. And then prove it. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what that's doing there as well. Now, that's kind of the setup for what I think Paul really had in mind when he said, put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm taking the view that the breastplate is this imparted righteousness of Christ. So then let's go on from there. Let's imagine you've become a Christian, or maybe you already were in this current discouraged state. You already were a Christian. And now you're putting on the breastplate of righteousness. What does he mean? Well, let's talk about those who are without the imparted righteousness of Christ. What would you do? How do you go about doing something about this? Paul talks about the armor of God in a number of places. In Romans, he says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. It's time to live a whole new way, in other words. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Let's stop doing certain things and put on the armor of light. And there again, it sounds that putting on the armor of light is the opposite of let's stop doing certain things. Let's lay aside the deeds of darkness. So it's let's do the things that are involved in putting on the armor of light. So what does that mean? Listen, before we do any more blanks, let me just say what it means, basically, is proving that you're in it for real by living the sort of life you only would live if you were in it for real. Like putting to proof, putting into practice that which is only possible if you're in it for real. The devil is scheming and deceiving and lying to you about your ability to succeed as a Christian. So it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that putting on the breastplate of righteousness to deflect those arrows is a matter of going ahead and doing what he says you can't do to prove to yourself and to him and to everyone else that you can. You see, there are some things you'll never know for sure until you act on them. You can say you believe, but until you actually put it into practice, you can't be sure that you yourself believe, which makes you a sitting duck for the devil to come along and say, you probably don't even believe. If you don't have any evidence to the contrary, it's really hard to stand up to that. So what we're going to see here is a matter of putting into practice what could only be put into practice if you were actually a Christian. It's like this. Let me get personal for a minute. Next Saturday morning in northern Michigan, I'm going to run a marathon. At least that's what I mean to do. And I've been training since Christmas, really seriously, which is just as well, because you can't really hope to run a marathon unless you've trained for months and months. What if somebody came to me and said, man, I'd love to do that with you, but you know, I haven't done any training. And what if I said, don't worry about it. I've got this chemistry set at home, and I've been fooling around with various ingredients, and I've invented a marathon pill. Now, this little thing, which is my own invention, is an amazing bit of chemistry. It's made of Advil and steroids and a number of other important ingredients. And if you were to take this pill 3 days before the gun goes off, that'd be like Wednesday morning, no kidding, you will be able to run the marathon though you've never trained. Really? And someone might say, I believe that. I'll take this on Wednesday morning, and Saturday morning I'll be there in Traverse City, and I'll run that marathon with you. And you know, until he does, until he takes it on Wednesday and shows up on Saturday and runs and completes it without any training, we'll never know for sure whether my marathon pill works. So I am looking for volunteers. And it wouldn't be just a matter of running the race next Saturday, but it would also be a matter of a contract to infomercials for the next year or so. We can make a lot of money on this if it's actually true. But to prove that it's true, you got to try it, right? And if you don't try it, you'll never know. So don't tell me it doesn't work if you haven't tried it. Well, never mind that. But the truth of the gospel works the same way. What we've been seeing through Ephesians all these months is that according to what's true of us in Christ, there is a power of the Holy Spirit available to us that will enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So here's what you do to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Number one, identify the three big issues, because what you're going to do here to put on the breastplate of righteousness will apply to one of the three big issues of life as we keep talking about them around here. The first is Christ-like character. The life you live. And what I'm asking you to do is to identify some aspect of your character that needs work. Pick one aspect. The second arena is Christ-like relationships. A whole big part of the Christian life is relating to people in a Christ-like way. And if you want to work in this arena, then it's a matter of identifying someone that you are commanded to love. And think about one way in which that love needs to be demonstrated. Or the third area is the work we share. Christ-like ministry. It's serving Jesus Christ by serving people in the world. So you pick one ministry, you pick one job. But you got to pick something, one character trait or one relationship or one aspect of service in order to put on the breastplate of righteousness. You got to do something. So pick an area in which it should be done. And then number two, this is just really simple. You say, really, I mean, boneheadedly simple. That's the problem. So simple you could miss it. Here's what you do. Having identified one area of obedience, go ahead then. Obey God. Go ahead and do something only because it's what God commands. Go ahead and obey God. And if you don't quite see the point, let's think about the point. Jesus said on the tricky topic of how to recognize a false prophet when you hear one, a person says he's speaking for God, but he's a false prophet. How would you know? Jesus says it's actually not that complicated. You'll know him by his fruits. You'll know him by his character. So if it works on other people, it works on yourself. You can know certain things about yourself by your fruit, by your character. That's why John, the old apostle, says in 1 John chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him. This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. By this we know that we are in him. And it's exactly what Peter, the apostle, had in mind as well when he says in his second letter, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. That is, go ahead, in regard to character, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Go ahead and attain to some level of moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge, he says, and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. All these things put into place, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, Peter says, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the point? The living proof that you are living a righteous life, which proves that you can live a righteous life, that proves that you are one of the Lord's people, that living proof will be the defense. It will be the breastplate by which you stand up against the lies and the accusations and the deceptions of the evil one. He says you can't be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you can obey God. How are you going to know it? By going ahead and doing it. So pick an area of obedience and go ahead and obey. One more instruction. Don't try this alone. It was never the intention of Julius Caesar when he armed the great Roman Empire, the army that took over the world, or before him Alexander the Great, who was sort of his great role model, who armed the Greek army and took over the world. It was never his intention to arm thousands and thousands of soldiers and send them off one at a time. It was always his intention that they would go side by side, one breastplate up against another, one shield up against another. It was called a phalanx. It became this absolutely unbeatable force. And God's illustration here shows that he doesn't mean you to take on your challenges and to fight the schemes of the devil as a lone eagle out there all by yourself. Not such a good place to be by yourself. So we need each other. We need to confide in one another. We need to be praying for one another. We need to be taking on our challenges in regard to discouragement, for example, in the company of others who know us and love us and pray for us. So don't try this alone. Get with somebody and benefit from being side by side with another soldier, even if that soldier is discouraged as well. So this is God's word to us. When it says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, it's saying to us, what I say to you just now, don't be discouraged. Be righteous. Be obedient. Be more obedient than you have been. And you will see the devil fleeing from you. For that's what the Bible says. Resist the devil by going ahead and obeying God anyway. And he will flee from you because he'll see your armor and decide he's wasting his time bothering with you. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word and all that your word shows us is true of us. And we thank you for the breastplate that righteousness is. And I pray for the discouraged people here today that you will draw them to yourself, that you will draw them to the conclusion that all